love you, Lord.
Amen. Let's pray this morning. Father, as we have sung this song, our hearts have been warmed and our hearts have been convicted. For we have just sung that knowing you is the greatest thing. And so now we come to a passage this morning that we have read many, many times before. And it's unfortunate, Lord, that we, as creatures of habit, sometimes get too used to things. This morning, we want to know you. And so we pray that through your word and through your spirit, we will know you more fully, that we will know you not just through a rehearsal of what you have said to us, but that we will know you through obedience, that we will know you through exercised faith. Help us now, we pray, as we look at this passage. Give us insight into your word and give us insight into our own hearts, that we may bring ourselves into conformity with your word. We pray these things this morning now in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 21. We will spend our time in this chapter, particularly in verses 6 through 10 and some of the following verses. But I will be asking you to turn to several places because this passage, in order to keep it in its context and to connect it to the passages in the Old Testament that are being brought out here, it's going to require us to look at a few different passages. So if you were great in sword drills during your glorious Awana days, this will be a glorious day for you. If not, I hope you have an iPad. It's interesting when we come to this passage and we notice that in most of our Bibles there's a heading. And the heading says that this is the triumphal entry. And yet, we have heard many a sermon reminding us that this was not a triumphal entry. It was a tragic entry. And so, we wonder which it was. This reminds me of an astonishing basketball game I attended when I was in college. We just came off March Madness, and so either you were caught up in the madness or you were remarking on the madness of others. This was a game unlike any other, and it reminds me much of this passage. You see, there were 2 minutes left in the game. My college was hosting this game, so it was a home game. The score was tied. There were 2 minutes left in the game. The fans on both sides were cheering for all they were worth. And the coach called a timeout. And when the teams came back on the floor, it was very obvious that the home team was going to go into a full court press and try to steal the ball. And March Madness broke out on the floor. In the space of about 5 seconds, the ball changed hands 6 or 7 times. It was remarkable. The fans had lost every semblance of sanity. There were players running every direction, diving on the floor. The ball was being batted back and forth. And the star player for the home team discovered that the ball was in his hands after all this chaos. And seeing a clear path to the hoop, our star player dribbled the ball as fast as he could and would have torn the rim off the glass. It was a dunk for all time. The fans screamed. The player who had dunked the ball was just full of exuberance. But as we looked around, we noticed that some of the fans looked horrified. Some of the home fans looked horrified that their player had just scored. Some of the players on the floor looked horrified. Others were cheering as though it were the greatest moment. It was a strange moment, and it took us about 3 seconds to sort out what had happened. You see, in the confusion, the player had dunked the ball on the wrong side. With 2 minutes to go, he had gloriously scored for the other team. That moment of confusion, I think sometimes, is like the moment when we read this passage. And it was surely the experience of the disciples. You see, the disciples had been told 3 times by Jesus, I am going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. And now, as they are approaching Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, just a short walk, there is this procession with glory and praise. And it seems that Jesus is going to be proclaimed king. It was a moment of uncertainty. And even now, as we look at this passage, we wonder, was this really a triumphal entry? I think it is very helpful. Let's take 2 minutes to help us look at this passage. So keep your finger here in Matthew 21 and turn to the very beginning of the book, Matthew chapter 1. Because we want to understand, what is Matthew trying to teach us here? What is the purpose of his gospel? And how should we understand this passage in the context of the book? Matthew chapter 1. I'm sorry, I'm going to move you forward to verse 18. We're going to look at verse 18 and preface our remarks with this. The purpose of the book of Matthew is to speak into the community of the Jews, to give them one message. Your Messiah came, and you missed him. You missed the Messiah. How could the Jews miss their own Messiah? This book is the explanation of how. And he is going to remind them that they did not attend carefully to the Old Testament. And had they attended carefully to the Old Testament, they would not have missed their Messiah. Chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, I want you to tune into this next phrase, because we are going to see this repeatedly. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Here, Matthew begins pointing them to the Old Testament. Chapter 2, verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. Another citation of the Old Testament. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Chapter 2, verse 14. Joseph, by the instruction of the angel, departs for Egypt. And he rose and took the child and his mother at night, departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. Another citation of the Old Testament. Then we see a little further down that Herod, in his anger, strikes the male children 2 years old and younger. Verse 17, this was fulfilled. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Verse 23, they settled in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. What we see in Matthew is building a case. Your Messiah came to you, and you missed him. And throughout the book of Matthew, piece by piece, the evidence is being laid out. Jesus came to you. You missed him. He is your king. There is no other king. Let's move to Matthew 16, and then we'll come to Matthew 21. Matthew chapter 16 is the great passage where Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Peter responds by saying his great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Verse 21, chapter 16. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. The book turns at this point. And now everything from this point forward has an eye to Jerusalem. And now we are in Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. We're going to look at three things in the next few minutes. First, we want to look at verses 1 through 5 and consider the first part of this scene, Jesus obtaining the colt. The second part is verses 6 through 10, how the people respond. The third part is the longer series of verses that ends in verse 44. Because the explanation for understanding this passage is in what follows. So here we are, verses 1 through 5. Matthew chapter 21. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them.'" And in fact, we see in the other Gospels, in Luke and in Mark, that some actually said something to the disciples. And the disciples obediently made mention of the Lord's command, and the owners gave permission. This took place, verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" Jesus here sends for the colt. Now, there has been much discussion about the colt and what the colt might have symbolized. Some allegorized that Jesus sitting on the young colt and with the older donkey coming along beside was a symbol of Jesus now taking forth the kingdom on the church and leaving behind Israel as the old worn-out donkey that Jesus was not riding on. I don't think that this is what the passage is directing us to observe. Rather, we see that Jesus himself is preparing his own entrance. He is, in fact, doing this for a reason. What is the reason that Jesus obtains the colt? Verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. This is the point. It is the same point that we saw in Matthew 1 and 2, that Jesus is fulfilling what was prophesied concerning the Messiah. Now, this prophecy makes a combination of two Old Testament verses. The first words say to the daughter of Zion, "Behold, your king is coming to you," is a citation of Isaiah 62, verse 11. The remaining part, which combines the idea of the king coming with the colt, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden, a citation of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. You see, Jesus did not mistakenly or without much thought request the colt and the donkey. For those who had been paying attention to the Old Testament, for those with an ear to hear, for those with an eye to see, he was sending a statement. I am the one who was promised. I think there's a second point we can see here in verses 1 through 5. The first is we have clearly in place a fulfilled prophecy. And yet we also have an apparent contradiction. You see, by entering on a colt, a common farm animal, he was also accepting of the title of the king, the son of David. So the Messiah is presenting himself in somewhat of a contradiction. He is powerful, and yet he is humble. He has authority, and yet he is serving. He will deliver his followers, and yet he is not going to deliver himself. He is going to die. You see, kings of power rode in with armies and horses in shining armor in great glory. Jesus is sitting on a little farm animal. We would not be impressed if a head of state came driving up to his mansion or his palace in one of the old beat-up cars that we remember driving when we were 16 or 17 years old. A rusted-out 1979 Karmann Ghia. Just really would not impress. It would not speak of dignity and stateliness and royalty. It speaks of humility. And at this moment, people are praising the one who had shown power to heal, thinking, surely, if he has the power to heal, he has the power to kick out the Romans. We would like that. But he decides to approach Jerusalem as a man of peace and humility. Even as Jesus fulfills prophecy, he's doing it in a way that is hard to understand. And really, this is his pattern, is it not? In fact, let's just observe a little bit of his pattern of being a bit different than expected. Turn back to Matthew chapter 16, and for a moment, I just want to observe this pattern of Christ, that Jesus presents himself in ways that are not expected. And for many, he is not the Messiah that had been envisioned. Okay, we looked at this passage a moment ago. We're going to pick up from Simon Peter's confession. In verse 21 again, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now, what happens afterwards shows us that this is not the Messiah that is appreciated. This is not the Messiah that is as smart as we thought he was. Now, Peter, who has just been told that he has been given the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and that upon this rock I will build my church, Peter is now feeling good about himself. He's feeling rather confident. In fact, he might be good enough to be the king's advisor. In fact, he takes it upon himself now to advise the king on the wisdom of the words he has just spoken. And so the Messiah that surprised him, he is going to fix. So Peter takes him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Doesn't it strike you that saying, "No, Lord," those two words don't go together, do they? But people speak these words. People spoke these words years ago, and we find ourselves speaking these words today. Yes, he is our Lord, but no, you are not the Lord we had expected. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." This scene plays itself out a second time. Turn to chapter 17, verse 22. Simon Peter didn't get it. So now Jesus is going to tell the disciples again. Now, the disciples had split up because Peter, James, and John were taken by Jesus to the Mount of the Transfiguration. Then they returned to join the other nine. So this is what it means in verse 22 when they were gathering in Galilee. That means Jesus and the three were joining the other nine. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." Notice the response. No one dares say, "No, Lord." Now they're saying, "He's really serious. I can't believe he would do this. I was thinking that the first time he said it, he was just having a bad day. He was discouraged. But no, he really means this. Do you realize what this is going to mean for us when he is gone? My life is going to be turned upside down." The Messiah is not the Messiah they had expected. Jesus tells them a third time. Turn to chapter 20. Verse 17. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." The disciples now have adjusted. The first time Jesus said that he was going to be crucified, Jesus was misguided. He needed some advice. The second time Jesus told them that he was going to go to Jerusalem to die, it was a personal catastrophe for the disciples. Now the disciples have processed this and see a way to possibly profit from this. Now, Peter has no more courage to approach Jesus. In fact, none of the disciples do. Jesus clearly was going to put the disciples in their place. But would Jesus talk that way to an older woman, perhaps a woman who was old enough to be his mother? Surely Jesus would accommodate the disciples. So James and John, the sons of Zebedee, bring their mother along. And we're going to respond to Jesus. And what do? They ask for the chief places in the kingdom. You know, if this Jesus is not going to be the Jesus that we had expected, at least now we can properly position ourselves. And of course, we know how Jesus responded to them. He responded to them by saying, "You still misunderstand. The Son of Man is a servant. He has come to serve. And if you are going to follow me, then you will serve also." Verse 26, "It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant." And so it's no surprise then, as we move into chapter 21, that Jesus presents himself with humility as a servant. I think one of the great tragedies that we experience is the same as what was experienced by the disciples. You see, the disciples claimed in verses 20 through 28 that they would be willing to drink from the cup that he drank. And later on, Peter confesses that he will follow him to the death. But what happens in the garden? They're gone. In fact, at this moment, he is surrounded by throngs of people. He is loved. He is adored. He is praised. And within a matter of days, Jesus is alone and forsaken. Why is that? I wonder if it's that Jesus is not the Jesus we had hoped for. People are disappointed in God. In fact, there is even a book out now entitled "Disappointed in God." You see, disappointment comes when expectations are not fulfilled. And so I wonder what we expect from Jesus. Is Jesus our Savior from sadness? Is he our Savior from trouble, from problems, from sickness, from poverty? Is the gospel the good news that God will save me from my problems and my sadness? Did Jesus come for this? If you think he came for this, indeed, you will be disappointed. Make no mistake. There is a prosperity gospel that is true. And there's a prosperity gospel that is false. The prosperity gospel that is false tells you that now and here, Jesus has come to save you from your sadness and your trouble and your problems and your sickness and your poverty. But the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ says, Jesus has come to save you from your sin, to restore you to God, to deliver you from the presence of sin and the penalty of sin. And one day, you will be free from sadness and trouble and problems and sickness and poverty. But you see, we've become less and less concerned about why Jesus came for us now. We've been less and less concerned about our sin. We are more concerned about our happiness than our holiness. When we come to Colonial Baptist Church today, do we come and pray to God that somehow, through His Spirit and the Word, we will be more holy? Or are we concerned about the experience the service will give us? Sometimes good things can be distractions. We can give ourselves to ordering our church biblically and focus on the most biblical model we can possibly conceive. But I am telling you, if we are not on our knees in prayer before God, if we are not seeking God's grace through His Word, if we will not walk with God, if we cannot join in the song that was just sung, that knowing you is what matters, if knowing God does not matter, we can be sure that our plans and our programs and our models of organization and all the other things that are well intended will come to nothing. Because knowing God is all that matters. And whether Jesus is the Messiah that we had expected or not, when we say, Lord, what are we saying? We are saying, Your will be done, not mine. Look at verses 6 through 10. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and those that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he had entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, Who is this? And the crowd said, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. We're probably familiar with other explanations of the customs of the ancient Near East, that when a king would come in and ride, kings often expressed their authority by putting their foot on the neck of those who were conquered, to tread down your enemies is another picture of having dominance. Those who would willingly be under the authority of the king would symbolize this by putting a piece of themselves, as it were, on the road. Identifying themselves with whatever they put on the road so that the king could express his authority. And so they were either taking off a cloak or some garment, or if that wasn't convenient, a small branch, something to symbolize their submission. But what really captures the power of the second half of this scene is what the crowds were shouting. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. This was very powerful language. Very powerful language. The reason for this is it's a citation from the Old Testament. And we need to take a look at that, because the power of what is being said here comes to life when we look at Psalm 118. So if you would, turn to Psalm 118. In Psalm 118, we have a passage where the psalmist finds himself oppressed, and then after his period of oppression he is delivered, and he praises God, rejoicing in the worthwhileness of trusting God. Jesus and the New Testament authors pick up Psalm 118 to teach us that there is a special and ultimate fulfillment in Christ. And so the New Testament and Jesus here makes use of Psalm 118. Let's begin in verse 19. The psalmist says this, and these are the words that Christ and later on the apostles are going to pick up to describe the Lord. Verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. Right, the imagery is already coming to play. Entrance into the gate. Open to me the gates of righteousness. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Now look at verse 24. If Colonial Baptist Church has a theme verse, our pastor has put this verse in your soul. Let's read it. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And we're going to talk a little bit more about this verse in just a moment. Okay. Now look at the next verse. The first two words, save us. This is the word Hosanna. This is the word Hosanna. Okay. Hosanna originally was a cry for help. Over time, it became part of the Jewish vocabulary as an expression of praise, almost as if to say, you are the Savior. Okay? So that is where Hosanna is coming from. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So this language is invoking Psalm 118 and saying, this one we are praising, he is our Savior. And just to make it clear, they're also calling him the Son of David. Now, the Son of David can only refer to one Son of David. It is the Son of David. In fact, a little bit later on in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus asks the scribes and the Pharisees this question. I have a question about the Messiah. Whose son is he? And the scribes and Pharisees say what? He is the Son of David. There's an immediate connection. When you say the Son of David, the Son of David, you are saying the Messiah. Now, turn back to Matthew 21. The crowds are attributing to Christ this praise. He is the Savior, as it were, the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Great expression of praise. And it is leading to this question, who is this? Verse 10. And I think that what Matthew is doing here is he is not merely reporting that the people in Jerusalem said, who is this? As if Jesus had never been to Jerusalem before. He had been to Jerusalem before. He had made a name for himself in Jerusalem. He had taught. He had turned over the tables at the beginning of his ministry. People knew who Jesus was. But they were wondering, who is the occasion of all this commotion coming into the city? And Matthew picks up on this, I think, to highlight this question for his readers, because This is the point he's trying to make to the readers of the book of Matthew, the Jews. Who is this man? Is he really the Christ? That is how this account of the Lord's entry into Jerusalem ends. Who is this? And I think that's where many people leave this passage. And really, the answer here, we just need to keep reading. Now, I had planned to go another 15 minutes or so. So we're going to have to breeze through some things I had intended to explain a little bit more carefully. This is going to have some closure as we move forward to verse 42, because in verse 42, Jesus is going to say, in essence, remember Psalm 118? You see, you were very offended when these people were crying out, Hosanna. In fact, in another gospel, the Pharisees say, Jesus, restrain your disciples. Jesus says to them, if I restrain them, the stones are going to cry out. That's how worthy Jesus is of the praise of this moment. And then, let's look at chapter 21, verse 14. Jesus has entered into Jerusalem. He goes immediately to the temple. He is healing. And this is a remarkable little part of the narrative that Matthew puts here. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and we have another mention of the crying out of Hosanna to the Son of David. But who is crying it out this time, according to this passage? It's the children. Now think about it, parents. All good parents don't want their children to be under the influence of those who they shouldn't be under the influence of, right? Because we all know that you put little children in a context of other people and they'll start parroting whatever they hear. Now, Jesus did not restrain his disciples and the crowd. So here they come sweeping into Jerusalem saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna to the Son of David. And now the kids are saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. That is too much for the Pharisees. They're indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what they are saying? In other words, the question is, come on, Jesus. You know you're not the Messiah. We know you're not the Messiah. Stop perpetuating this fable. You're just hurting everyone. That's what the Pharisees are saying. Jesus says, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise. Have you never read this? From this point forward, there is a contest. Putting the proof of burden on Jesus. Where does this authority come from? Who are you? Who do you think you are? Verse 23, the chiefs and elders and of the people came up to him and say, by what authority are you doing these things? Jesus says, I'll tell you my authority. But first I'm going to ask you a question. If you answer this question, then I'll answer your question. John the Baptist, was his ministry from God or from men? The Pharisees go, I better think about this. You see, if I say it was John the Baptist had a ministry from men, the people are going to be very angry with us because the people believe that John the Baptist was from God, and we don't want to lose our favor with the people. But if we say that John the Baptist had a ministry from God, it was clear that Jesus would say, then why didn't you believe him? So the Pharisees say, we don't know. And Jesus said, fine, I'm not going to tell you where my authority comes from. But just to make it clear to you, I want to tell you a parable. Here's all of this is bringing resolution to the question, who is Jesus? So here's the parable of the two sons. We have a son that is told by his father, go work in the vineyard. And the son says, I will not. And there's another son who says, I'm not going to work in your vineyard, Dad. But then privately, he changes his mind. Now, which of these two was an obedient son? The response, the one who obeyed. See, what really matters is not what you say. It's not your profession. It's what you do. It's your obedience. You see, authority, when rejected, as it was rejected in the case of John the Baptist, can never be swept under the rug. Until you come to terms with God's authority in your life, you're at a stopping place. You can't go any further. And then there's a second parable. Here another parable, and this is the parable of the tenants. There's a master of the house, verse 33, who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a wine press, built a tower. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. Then the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they came to themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death. Let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits of their seasons. In fact, in the Luke account, there's a little extra detail in this parable. It reads like this, and they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, surely not. In other words, immediately, they understood the implication of this parable. The implication of this parable was that not only does Jesus have authority, he is who he says he is, they will kill him and throw him out, and they will be severely judged for it. They understand all of this, but then they say, surely not. I would never do such a thing. We would never do such a thing. Or, surely not, we will not be judged in the way that you are saying. Jesus returns them to bring closure to this whole question of whether or not Jesus is worthy to be called Hosanna to the Son of David. He goes back to Psalm 118 and says this, have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone that the builder rejected has become the cornerstone? Okay, this is a picture from construction methods. If any of you have ever done construction, you know that building materials are very critical. You don't want to use bad bricks. You don't want to use bad mortar. A 2x4 that is warped is not good for your building project. If you're working with stone, certain stones are good, certain stones are great, and certain stones, they're worthless. Okay, that's the imagery here. And the best stone is saved. The most important stone is the cornerstone. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. In other words, just as the psalmist says in Psalm 118, God worked an incredible reversal. The psalmist said, I was cast down, I was nothing, and God took me from where I was and made me something. Jesus says, this is a picture that you need to pay attention to. This is the way God works, and this is particularly what happens with the Messiah. That the Messiah will be one who is rejected. He will be counted as nothing. And the most incredible reversal will be worked by God. And when that reversal is worked, there is an exclamation in Psalm 118. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Then he says this. He follows this with verses 43 and 44 to bring this thought to a conclusion. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone, going back to the stone picture, will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. In other words, this stone that you don't like, this stone that God is going to take and exalt, when you have a confrontation with this stone, it doesn't matter whether you initiates it or whether God initiates it. Your confrontation with the stone will be catastrophic for you. Your unwillingness to obey, to recognize the authority of Jesus. This is the answer to the question at the end of this passage in verse 10, who is this? He is the one of authority. He is truly the Son of David. He is truly worthy of praise. He is not to be missed because he comes humbly. He is not to be questioned because he is going to die. He is not to be doubted because he doesn't fulfill your immediate expectations. What is clear is he is the Lord of glory. He does have the authority. He is the Messiah. And he calls everyone to obey faith and repentance. It's easy for us to read the rest of the story and reflect on this and say, oh, it was indeed a tragic entry because they missed Jesus. But as we read in the book of Acts, the gospel was preached. Jesus rose from the dead. His disciples were commissioned. Jesus rose into heaven. And the gospel was proclaimed so that faith and repentance toward the Lord Jesus Christ would be embraced. The real question is not whether it is tragic for them, or if it was tragic for them. The real question that God would have us to consider is whether or not this will be tragic for you. Jesus Christ calls you to believe. He calls you to obey. What would really be tragic is if you witnessed the tragedy of others and then followed in their path. And remember that many who did not follow him at one time called him Lord. They professed that Jesus was their Lord. Jesus said to them in Luke chapter 6, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" Jesus warned his followers in Matthew chapter 7, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do many wonderful works for you?" Do you remember what Jesus said? "I never knew you. You who are workers of disobedience." It's one thing to say that Jesus is your Lord. The tragedy is that you would believe that Jesus is your Lord when your version of personal salvation has nothing to do with repentance, has nothing to do with the kind of faith that leads you into obedience. James is very clear. There are two kinds of faith. There's one kind of faith that believes in Jesus on an intellectual level, but never submits the heart. That, James says, is saving faith. My question for you is this. First of all, does Jesus disappoint you? Is Jesus in some way the Messiah you had not expected? If he is, how will you respond? Will you respond with humility, saying, Lord, I don't always understand you. But I will say with Peter. Peter had a few good words. He messed it up a lot. When Jesus, in the book of John, told his followers, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't follow me, you can't have a part with me. Many of his disciples said, that's a hard saying, I don't know that I can go with that. But Peter said this, after Jesus said to the 12, are you going to forsake me too? Remember what Peter said? All I know, Lord, is that you have the way of eternal life. We may not always understand God's working, but we do know he has called us to follow him and that we can trust him. And for those of you who perhaps have professed Christ as Lord, is it a profession only? Do you say to him, Lord, no? Or have you really bowed the knee to Christ? If you, in your heart, know that I don't know Christ. I don't know that I'm going to heaven. I don't know that he is my Savior. After the service, come forward, talk to one of us. Pastors will be here. I will be here. We would love to pray with you and show you from Scripture how you can know that you have eternal life. Let's pray this morning. Father, now we ask you to work powerfully in our hearts. We are reminded that there are many, many, many people who hear the Word of God and it never changes their lives. You said that these people are like those who build their house on the sand. But those who hear the Word of God and they do it, they build their house on a rock. How we pray that we will not play religion. We pray that our eyes will be full and clear to understand that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. We pray that every soul in this building will do so with joy because they are genuine and true followers of you. Teach us, we pray, to take your word and obey it. In Jesus' name, amen.